I want to begin today by reading just a short paragraph from a history book. If you by chance brought your copy of Eusebius, the history of the church, how many of you, by the way, are familiar with this? Very famous work, well known. Eusebius of Caesarea was the guy who lived in the 4th century during the time of the reign of Constantine, and he wrote this history, very valuable information about the history of the church. He had access to certain historical documents that we don't have access to today. He refers to them with, for example, the works of Papias. I'm going to read a little bit of what he says about this bishop of Hierapolis named Papias, and didn't have a real high opinion of him, but I'm going to read what he says. And he had access to these 5 volumes that Papias wrote, and we only have fragments. It'd be nice if we could find all of it, but anyway, it's a very valuable book. It gives you a lot of insight into what life was like within Christianity during that period, during the 4th century, and also the centuries leading up to it, because he is a historian. He was a historian, and he was a very good one at that. Although you may see a little bit of bias here and there, as is not uncommon with most any historian. But I'd like to read what he says here concerning Papias. And again, Papias was a bishop of Hierapolis. And I want to remind you, I want to mention to you that Papias lived he was born in the year 60. Think about this in relation to the apostles, the apostolic ministry, when the New Testament was written. And you know, in other words, he was born at a time when probably some of the books of the New Testament were not written yet. Certainly hadn't been circulated yet. So he was born in AD 60 and lived to AD 130. Again, I said, as I mentioned, he was the bishop, or that's the leading elder, the leading presbyter in a place called Hierapolis. And he was taught by people who were taught by the apostles and disciples of Jesus. So that's pretty close to the apostolic period. And apparently he did meet the apostle John himself. Wasn't directly personally taught by him, but he apparently did meet him. He makes reference to John as well as another guy named John, who was a presbyter. So this should give us some insight as to, you know, if you look at his beliefs, whatever we can discern about his beliefs from the little information we have, then it might tell us something about what the early church in the time of the apostles believed about certain texts. I want to read what Eusebius, and remember, Eusebius is a 4th century writer. He's born way later than Papias, and obviously there's all kind of beliefs now that are in place that were not necessarily in place earlier on. And so Eusebius says, Papias reproduces other stories communicated to him by word of mouth. So in these 5 volumes, he evidently wrote about things that he heard from other disciples, some of whom had known apostles directly. Together with some otherwise unknown parables and teachings of the Savior and other things of a more allegorical character. He says that after, now get this, listen carefully, he says that after the resurrection of the dead, there will be a period of 1,000 years when Christ's kingdom will be set up on this earth in material form. That's what Papias said. And he reported this, that this is what other Christians of his time said. Evidently, disciples of the disciples of John himself said these things. Now, that is not surprising to you at all, because you would agree with that, wouldn't you? Of course you would. Listen to what Eusebius says, though. He says, I suppose he got these notions by misinterpreting the apostolic accounts and failing to grasp what they had said in mystic and symbolic language. So Eusebius read Revelation 20 differently from the way you read it, or the way I read it. For he seems to have been a man of very small intelligence. That's what you want to do. Once you discredit the teaching, you want to discredit the teacher. Run him down a little bit. To judge from his books, but it is partly due to him that the great majority of churchmen, now get this, it is partly due to him, so he's crediting Papias for this, due to him that the great majority of church men after him took the same view. Oh, you mean a whole bunch of other people believe this? What a bunch of morons! That's essentially what he's trying to say here. Relying on his early date. In other words, all these other people, well, they weren't necessarily morons, but basically intelligent people, but they got all sidetracked because of the early dates that Papias used. In other words, he's able to trace these teachings right back to the apostles. He gives an example, Irenaeus and several others who clearly held the same opinion. In other words, they believed in a future millennial reign, a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. That he would come to this earth, that he would set up his kingdom, the kingdom headquarters would be in Jerusalem. They believed that. You find it in Justin Martyr in the second century saying the same thing. And in fact, Justin Martyr says all right-minded Christians will teach that. Whereas later Eusebius said, no, 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 these are people not very intelligent. Now, where did that idea come from? Largely, not altogether, but in large measure, it came from the influence of Origen, who was a third century theologian, greatly admired by the theologians who came after him and the apologists. And he was a guy who was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, and he tended to interpret the scriptures through the lenses of Hellenistic philosophy. And so he spiritualized so many things. You see, all the promises given to ancient Israel and applied to the church, but they got this allegorical interpretation. Origen was famous for that, and it took hold in historic Christianity. And by the time you get to the 4th century, you have Eusebius making statements like this. So you see the kind of influence that Origen had. Now, Philip Schaff, who is a well-known church historian, you can get his volume, his volumes on church history. It's very well done. He's very famous for that. This is you can get it probably any Christian bookstore. In fact, I found copies online and downloaded the PDF and have them on file on my computer. But he says this. He says the most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age, that's the pre-Nicene age, 2nd and 3rd century, the most striking point, he says, is the prominent chiliasm. You know what chiliasm is? It's what I just described. Belief in a future millennial reign upon this earth. It's called chilia. Chili, you know, thousand year. It's thousand-yearism is what it means. Chiliasm. Or millenarianism. Maybe that one's easier to remember. Closer to the word millennium. That is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers. Now, he calls them distinguished, not of low intelligence. Such as Barnabas. That's not Barnabas in Scripture, but the writer of the book of Barnabas, called Pseudo-Barnabas. Papias, the guy we just talked about. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodius, and Lactantius. And this is from History of the Christian Church, Book 2, page 614. Or maybe it's paragraph 614. But in any case, belief in a future and an earthly thousand-year reign of Christ and the saints was popular. And another thing you need to mention and realize is it was popular especially in the area of Asia Minor. And you know who lived in Asia Minor during that period, in the early period? The Apostle John, to whom the revelation was given. So that gives you some idea, possibly, and it's not infallible, because you know later apologists and theologians can get facts wrong. They can go off the wrong direction, that's for sure, and some of them did, no question about it. However, you know, it's a little piece of evidence when you see that many people living that early, and people who either were taught by John himself or by someone who knew John. There's a good chance that John interpreted Revelation 20 pretty much the same way. That is to say that John himself believed in a future millennium that Christ would come, establish the 1,000-year reign, and then after that would be the general resurrection, the small and the great, and so on, as we read in Revelation chapter 20. Now, I'd like to go today, that's the text we're going to look at today, is Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 through 6, kind of back to the semi-series, if you want to call it that, on Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20. And you know, you wouldn't think it, just you and I reading this, we're all in agreement, but you wouldn't think it, but this is really a very controversial subject, a very controversial subject in the world of professing Christendom. And that is, what is the millennium? There are different views of the millennium. In fact, here's brought a book with me here entitled Three Views of the Millennium and Beyond. And these three views, we're going to talk about those today, are represented in this book. And they argue back and forth. You know, each view, each writer representing a view presents his view. Then he has responses from the others. And then it's back and forth like that. And one of them does not convince the other. You know, they all still go away believing the same things and with the intent of further defending it. But we'll take a look at that a little more closely. But let's look at Revelation chapter 20 and beginning in verse 1. First six verses here, what we want to look at. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now this is after chapter 19. If you forget about the chapter break, because those chapter breaks were added by men, but you see that you see Christ riding on a white horse and taking vengeance, and he destroys the beast, he destroys the false prophet, and then he deals with the enemies, all those who, well, I'll just look at verse 21, says, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. So he is dealing with the wicked. He has him presented as coming on a white horse, the armies of heaven following him, and he wages war against, in other words, the ungodly, the followers of the beast. Those who oppose him. And then he says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now there you have it, 1,000 years. Mentioned for the first time. And some people would argue, you know, for this one little short section where the expression 1,000 years is used just these few times, it seems awfully odd to build a doctrine around that. But we're going to see that there's a very important doctrine that comes out of this, not when you look at it in isolation, but when you consider some other things that are said in Scripture. In fact, a major theme in Scripture and how it relates to this. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little season, for a little while. Now let's stop there before we continue and let's analyze this a little bit by introducing the different views. You already know what the premillennial view is. Why do we call our view premillennialism? I think you all probably know. It's because we believe, of course, in the millennial reign. This 1,000 years is talked about here. And we believe that Christ comes first, and then we have the millennium. Now, there's such a thing as, or there's a view called post-millennialism. Why do you think so? Well, what do you think that is? You know what pre means? Christ comes before the millennium. Post-millennialists believe that Christ comes after the millennium. In other words, he comes at the time of the great general judgment, the general resurrection that we call the white throne judgment. And I'll describe it a little more detail a little later. And then you have amillennialist. Now, how many of you know what an amillennialist is? And what's the difference between an amillennialist and a postmillennialist? Since amillennialists also believe that Christ comes after the millennium, so how do they differ from postmillennialists? Well, think of it this way. You know what a person who believes in God is called, don't you? He's called a theist. Theism, you know, the word theos, translated, the Greek term translated God. If you believe in God, you are a theist. If you believe there is no God, what do you call that? An atheist. So what do you call somebody who believes in, who is an amillennialist? No millennium. But that's really not quite fair to them, because they do believe in a millennium of sorts, but they don't believe in a literal millennium. You can bring it on up if you'd like. I might need it. Water we're talking about. I guess that's what it is. But in any case, yeah, I'd be careful. Thank you. Yeah. If I really get to preaching, you know there's something besides water in this. But anyway, it's not really fair to call them people who believe no millennium. They don't believe the millennium is a literal 1,000 years. In other words, it's the 1,000 years represents a long period of time, but undesignated. It could be 2,000 years. It could be 10,000 years. It's just the expression 1,000 is a large round number, and it just means a long time. 1,000 years means a long time. It's like God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What about the cattle on the 1,001st hill? Does he not own those as well? Of course he does. That expression 1,000 hills just means all the cattle on all these hills all over the place. And it's like he extends his mercy unto 1,000 generations. Well, I'm glad I made it. Didn't make the 1,001st. No, you know what that means. And so the amillennialist would argue that the expression here, 1,000 years in Revelation 20, is just a symbolic reference to a long period of time. In fact, it's a reference to the whole church age, regardless how long, from the first coming to the second coming. That's what an amillennialist would say. Now, the postmillennialist, many postmillennials say the same thing. They say the same thing, that some believe that there's, in the past, the Puritans, they were mostly postmillennialists, they believed that there would be a literal 1,000-year period, and guess what happens in this 1,000-year period before Christ returns? The church is triumphant. Let me just read to you the definition of postmillennialism. Now, this definition may vary a little bit depending on which postmillennialist you're talking to, but here's a good general definition. And this is from Kenneth Gentry, who represents the postmillennial view in this book. He says, I will begin by defining the basic idea. Postmillennialism expects the proclaiming of the Spirit-blessed gospel of Jesus Christ to win the vast majority of human beings to salvation in the present age. In other words, the church is going to be triumphant. It's going to succeed. It's going to win the vast majority of humankind. When? After Christ returns? No. Now, in this present age. Increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of people and of nations. After an extensive era of such conditions, the Lord will return visibly, bodily, and in great glory, ending history with a general resurrection and a great judgment of all humankind. Now that sounds lovely, but I'm afraid you don't get that picture in Scripture. And the amillennialists then are right in pointing out that even though they agree with the timing of Christ's coming, they're right to point out that you do not find in Scripture any concrete definition or any concrete description of the church prevailing in history in this age. You don't find it. You find just the opposite. You find persecution. You find hatred, despite things like that leveled against the disciples of Jesus all across the age. So the amillennialist would have the advantage in that regard as far as their teaching is concerned. So there you have the difference between postmillennialist and amillennialist. Now you might wonder, how does a postmillennialist come up with that? Well, what they do, they look back at the promises given by the prophets to the nation Israel, and then they apply that to the church. This is the new Israel. And I'll show you in a few minutes how that's done. But let's read on through this so we have this scripture fresh in mind as we consider some other things. In verse 4, continuing in Revelation 20, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ," or they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There you have the next mention of the expression, 1,000 years. Obviously the same 1,000 years that the devil is bound. And so they come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then it says, parenthetically, the rest of the dead did not live until 1,000 years were finished. And then back to the subject, this, meaning those who came to life and reigned with Christ, this is the first resurrection. Implying what? That when the rest of the dead come to life, it is a second resurrection. Okay, and when is it? It's after the 1,000 years. You know, you can understand that without a whole lot of difficulty, can't you? It's really simple. You have to really put on your lenses, with Greek philosophy and all kinds of other things perhaps, and read it in a different way in order to get anything other than that out of it. But there are reasons people have a problem with a millennial reign on this earth. We'll get into that in a few minutes. He says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power." In other words, they put on immortality. "And they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him," here it is again, 1,000 years. Okay. You know, it says 1,000 years several times here. And I take it to mean, if it turns out that this is really an expression referring to a long period of time, and what if it's a lot more than 1,000 years? I'm not going to get upset about it. I'll bet you won't either. I don't care. But you know what? I just take it to mean 1,000 years because that's all I have to go on at the present time. That's all I have. But again, if it's 2,000 years, 5,000 years, that's fine with me. Perfectly fine. Because I know that it will continue on way beyond 1,000 years. Indefinitely, in fact, what is going to be established here. But there is a need, as I'm going to explain, there is a need for 1,000-year reign prior to that eternal state. We'll see why in just a few moments. I keep saying in a few minutes, a few moments, so forth, I hope I can remember everything I'm supposed to get back to. But anyway, there you have the idea. Amillennialism does not believe in a literal millennium, a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Instead, they believe that Christ is now sitting on the throne of David, by the way. Now, you see, that's basically fundamental to both post-millennialist and amillennialist, that Christ is now sitting on the throne of David. Let me explain how that is. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to explain how you can come up with that. Acts the second chapter. You know what happens in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes. And then Peter stands up and he cites Joel's prophecy. And says, this is that spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes the prophecy about the downpour of the Holy Spirit. If you go back and look at that prophecy in Joel, guess what it's about? It is about the restoration of Israel. That's what it's about. Okay? And he's applying it to this foundation of the New Testament church. He says, this is that spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel. And then he goes on and continues his message. And he says in verse 25, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the law always, the Lord always before my face," and so on. He quotes this. Now let's get on through this, but look at verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So these scriptures we're reading about is not really about David, it's about David's son, or the Messiah. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He's referring to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise, the covenant God made with David concerning the perpetual nature of his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that's the Messiah, the descendant of David, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In other words, he didn't get left in the grave. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted, to get this, to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to my Lord. In other words, the Messiah. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And, you know, the point here is that the amillennialists and postmillennialists alike would make is that David, this new David, Christ, he's already on the throne. He's reigning in his kingdom right now. And how's he doing so? He's pouring the Spirit out. He's gathering his army of followers, and they're going out into the world. And this is the kingdom. And then you go back and read the prophets and you think, well, they're talking about a political kingdom back there. But they say, no, this is the way that's all fulfilled. Okay, that's, yeah, I've grown along with you, but anyway, that's, you see how they say that. Christ is already on the throne. The throne of David is really God's throne. It's a throne established by God, and that's in heaven right now. It's not talking about an earthly chair or anything like that. It's a God established position of rulership, and Christ is already there. And here he is using that power, pouring out the Spirit, drawing his disciples, and he began, sure enough, like the prophecies say, with the remnant of Israel, and ultimately expressed to the rest of the world. So you see the kingdom expanding. That sounds great, doesn't it? You see how you can make all that work, and it works very well in a lot of ways. So that's the idea here. That's how they put it together. But there's a problem with that when you continue on to chapter 3. I want to say this before I forget it. I don't want to leave you hanging like that. In chapter 3, I want you to look at, let's start in verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. He's talking about how they killed Christ. I know you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times, and get this, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven, to get this, heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. So that time of restoration of all things didn't begin with the downpour of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, did it? It's not going to begin, if I read this correctly, until God sends Jesus Christ back to this earth. And then that time of restoration will take place, because it says heaven must receive him. He remains in heaven until the times of restoration. Okay? So the rest times of restoration are yet in the future, and they do not begin to come to pass, come to fulfillment, until Christ is sent back. That's not hard to understand either, is it? And when tells them to repent, that their sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What he's talking about there is the seasons of refreshing that take place once you receive the Holy Spirit. That's what they would receive then and there. But the Lord himself, the one who provides this, he must remain in heaven until the time of the restoration of all things. And it says, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. So we would do well to take a look at what his holy prophets said about the times of restoration, wouldn't we?
Oh, yes.
I think you would agree with that. We would need to look at what his holy prophets that Peter refers to here had to say about it. Let's go to one scripture I think we're familiar with. Well, I tell you what, before we do that, though, I'm going to go to Zechariah 14. If you want to be finding that, so we want to get ready to go there, we can get there in a hurry. But before we do that, I'd like to mention something about Revelation chapter 19 that you will find some post-amillennialist arguing. In Revelation 19, I think, to me, it's a very clear description of the second coming of Christ. When he comes, he destroys the beast, the false prophet, and wages war against the enemies of God. And the people of God, against, you know, the enemies of the people of God, not wages war against the people of God. But anyway, in any case, it seems to me that that's a pretty clear description of the second coming. And furthermore, might say, if indeed this is not referring to the second coming, then where is the reference to the second coming in the book of Revelation? You would think it would be there someplace, since it's about the eschaton. We talk about the new heaven and new earth and so on, and about the first resurrection, and yet it doesn't mention the coming of Christ? That seems odd, doesn't it? So I would say Revelation 19 is definitely about the second coming of Christ, but there's one way that it's interpreted. Like, you know, here, let me read part of it. It says, "Now I saw heaven open." This is verse 11, chapter 19. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and he, in righteousness, he judges and makes war." It goes on to describe him. Of course, it's talking about Christ. Everybody agrees to that. It says down in the latter part of verse 15, "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God," drawing directly from Isaiah 63 and verse 66. "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That seals it. That's clear who it is here. And then he talks about the beast and his armies are defeated, and the rest who follow the beast are slain with a sword, and so on. So he comes and wages war with the enemies of God's people. All right. How would you understand that if you were an amillennialist and you didn't think this was talking about the second coming? Well, you would understand it pretty much the same way you understand the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which says, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." We sing that, don't we? So he is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. In other words, this is not to be taken as a literal coming of Christ, but this is talking about Christ going out into history, leading his army of saints, the martyrs, the church, leading them across the pages of history and overcoming through their martyrdom. It sounds all, if you read the wording of the Battle Hymn of the Republic and take the same meaning that's there and apply it here, you see how that seems to be a logical way of looking at it. But again, I have to say that if this is not the second coming, well, where is it in the book of Revelation? Especially when you find it here positioned right before chapter 20 that leads right to chapter 21, a new heaven and new earth. But anyway, I wanted to mention that before we went to Zechariah 14. Since you already have your finger there, turn to it immediately. And this is one we traditionally read at the Feast of Tabernacles and apply it to the meaning of the feast. But I just want to break into the text here. I'll mention first that what you find here is a remnant of the people in the land. It's talking about the land of promise. And here they're there. And the enemies are surrounding. And then God steps in. He's described as his feet standing on the Mount of Olives and so on. And so he steps in, intervenes on behalf of these people, and a remnant are saved. Okay, then after that, let's get on after the fact here. Verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now, one of the complaints about a future millennium is that people will still have the opportunity to be converted during that period. That's one of the complaints. No. Everybody's going to be saved, needs to have been saved. Can't have any of that going on. That's not fair. You have any of that going on after Christ returns? That amounts to a second chance. You mean people never heard of him before? Yeah, but anyway, that's not fair to have people getting an opportunity for salvation after Christ returns. You've got to have judgment taking place and no more opportunity. And there are some premillennialists who believe that, by the way. And you read this verse that we just read, and it would fit that notion. It says, those who are left of all the nations shall go up and worship the King, Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You might say, well, yeah, that's those people who were transformed. That's all those people who are now immortal. Of course they're going to worship they're going to worship God at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. They're going to worship. They continue worshiping. But read on. Read on. Says, and if it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, why wouldn't they? Sounds like still have free moral agency going on here, doesn't it? Any of those families of the earth who would not come up and worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt, you know, all those good Muslims that live in Egypt, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You tell some of the Muslims they're going to be keeping a Jewish feast. That may not set well with them. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the call to come up and worship God goes out, and yet you have this freedom of choice, if I read this right, that some of the nations may not come. Now what would that suggest? They weren't converted. But what's the point of this punishment, no rain and so on, if the object is not to convert them? So don't you have an implication here of conversion taking place in the millennial reign? He goes on to say in verse 20, in that day holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. This is using the language of sacrifice, because to them that was the language of worship. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord, not other gods, but to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. He's not saying segregate them out. We don't want those people here. No, the word Canaanite is used in reference to a certain type of person, not a race of people, but a certain type of person who opposes God. In other words, no one who still has that attitude and does not change it will be coming into the house of God to worship. That's what he's talking about. But the nations here are invited to come and worship the King. So it sounds to me like there's a possibility of conversion taking place there that will take place during that period. Also, look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34, well, there's so many other scriptures. You could go through, like he says, in the mouth of all the prophets. It's all over the prophets. But let's look at a few verses out of Ezekiel, beginning in Ezekiel 34. And let's start in verse 11, breaking right into the context here. It says, for thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself shall search for my sheep and seek them out. He's talking about those sheep, the people of Israel that have been scattered around the world because of covenant breaking. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and all the inhabited places in the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. Now, the question here is, When does this take place? Now, some people read that. You see many modern-day dispensationalist evangelicals reading this and applying it to the modern state of Israel. But there's many reasons, read the whole prophecy, to think that it's not talking about the modern state of Israel. They don't meet the conditions. They just don't. Let's read some more here. Let's skip on over to verse 23. He says, and this is critical, because when this comes, when he gathers these sheep, this remnant of Israel, when he gathers them into their own land, it says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. Now, this is, you know, I've said this before. It's not talking about a resurrected King David. It's talking about the new David. It would be odd that it would mention David, not even mention Christ, wouldn't it? This is talking about Christ. He is the new David. He is the Davidic monarch, the Davidic king. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now, so then when does all this happen? Long before Christ returns? Obviously, he's there to feed them, isn't he? And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace, meaning safety, and he's talking about safety here and agricultural bounty. So I'll make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill. This doesn't mean that they're going to have to sleep out in the woods now. Now, what he's saying is that there will be safety. If they want to sleep in the woods, they can, and they won't have to worry about any wild beasts or anything, because God is going to provide safety. That's his point here. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessings. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them, and they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. So he's talking about actually the establishment of an actual real kingdom in a real land. And yes, these are material blessings, and that's something else the amillennialists in the past have had a problem with. You know, because you have is too much materialism, too much focus on material things. They think to this day, you read it in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and they believe a millenarian view, even one that's considered rather mild one like ours, is not safe. Why? Because we're talking about the establishment of a political kingdom. They have a problem with that. And many of the theologians in history had a problem with the idea that the kingdom of God could be political. And it is. It has a king. It has a king. It had real laws in place. Governance, that's what polity, the word polity means governance. You mean to say there's not going to be a government in place? Yeah, it's a political kingdom with real people, and guess what? Real, not only spiritual, but material blessings. Is something wrong with that? You know where this comes from? At least in some measure, going back to ancient times, back to Origen and some of the other church fathers, where this comes from, again, is reading Scripture through the prism of Greek philosophy, where material things are frowned upon in some way, and spiritual things are elevated, which rightly elevated, of course, but that there's no conflict, is the point. You know, somebody asked the question one time, does God love matter? And someone else answered that, he must, he made a lot of it. And he did. It wasn't some demiurge that made the universe. It was God himself. Of course he loves matter. And he made man in his image after his life. Guess what he made Adam out of? Don't get the wrong notion, the wrong-headed idea that some people have. He made him into a spirit being first, and then when he fell, he became physical. No, no, no. He made it from the dust to the ground. And guess what he called it when he made it? This is very good. So it's reading scripture through the prism or through the lenses of Greek philosophy, and perhaps to some extent even through the lenses of Gnosticism. We talked about that last time I was here. So this is where some of those ideas came from. It's also where the origin of the idea of getting away from an actual earthly kingdom with a real king and real land and real laws and real subjects to this fly away in the sky by and by and all of that. Of fleeing off and going to heaven or going someplace else. Get away from this terrible place. No, let's stay here and fix it. Stay here and fix it. That's God's message. And that's the message you're reading in all the mouths of the holy prophets. He goes on to say in chapter 36, he's talking to the mountains and the hills and the rivers in the promised land. And he says concerning them in verse 9, "For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown." In other words, it's not going to lie desolate any longer. "I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know," get this, "then you shall know that I am the Lord." In other words, is there a conversion process going on here? Obviously. "Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. So no more shall you bereave them of children." Then over to verse 20. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. Talking about the Israelites in the captivity. "When they said to them, 'These are the people of the Lord, and yet have gone out of his land.'" You see the problem there? When Israel was taken captive because of their covenant breaking, they went into these other lands, and these other lands looked at them and said, "Oh, you're the people of the God of that land." So his name was blasphemed because of their covenant breaking. And because of that, he goes on to say, he said, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel." It's not because you're really good guys. "Do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord." Now again, we're talking about this future setting here. This has not happened. It's not happening with the modern state of Israel. It's not happening at all. But there's coming a time when Israel will be restored, not because of their greatness, but because of his greatness. Israel will be restored as a nation to carry out the duties it was designed to do to begin with, and then the nations are going to know that God indeed is in Israel. Today you don't hear that, do you? You don't hear the United Nations people getting together and say, "You know, that God of Israel, that must be the true God, because he's really with those people that so many people around the world still despise. When I am hallowed before your eyes, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of the countries, and bring you into your own land." And again, we understand that Messiah is already here. The new David is here. It's not something that happens beforehand. And let's skip on down to verse 27. This is something else that will happen at that time. It says, "I will put my spirit within you." I don't think that's the modern nation of Israel, is it? "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." In other words, they're going to be his people when they are converted, when they receive the Holy Spirit. And again, this happens under the reign of this new David. In chapter 37, verse 21, this is the vision of the two sticks coming together. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. Guess who that's talking about? They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided. I don't think this happened after the Babylonian captivity, did it? Into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with the idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of the transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Conversion is taking place here. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then they'll be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments to observe them, and so on. It goes on to talk more about here his servant David being a prince forever and so forth, and how he'll make a covenant of peace with them. Same thing he said earlier. Okay, so where does all this fit? You know, it's hard for me to read this hope that he holds out to these people once they've gone into exile, this hope, this promise of returning and eventually doing this for them, bringing them to repentance, bringing them to conversion, and being in the land with all these blessings. It's hard for me to read this and then go over to Acts chapter 2 and say, oh, this is what he was really talking about. The ascension and the spread of the church. Well, that was part of it. That's part of the plan that will come to that, bring us to this point. But, you know, you go into Acts chapter 3, as we did, and see verses 17 through 21, it's very clear that the time of restoration did not take place then. It's still something future that takes place after Christ returns. So when I look at the various millennial views, when I look at the Revelation chapter 20, and I read about this 1,000 years it mentions here, then only, you know, I have to ask the question, okay, where, all these things we just read, where in the world do they fit? Where do they fit? Surely there's some place in Revelation that we can look at and find where this thing, the restoration of all things, where it fits. You know what? And the restoration of Israel as God's nation, receiving the Spirit, being converted, you know where it fits? In this little phrase, 1,000 years. That's the only place I can find where it fits. So you have to have that in order to make it work. Otherwise, you'll wind up spiritualizing all these promises away, saying, well, that was originally to Israel, but now it's exclusively to the church, the new Israel. And the way it's fulfilled is an entirely different way. They're not really going back to the land. They're going to heaven instead, some other land, some other place, some ethereal realm for eternity or whatever, whatever the case may be. But anyway, when I look at the Revelation 20 and I read this 1,000 years, if I ever had a question about whether or not this is, there's talking about a reign on this earth, then that question is resolved once I look at what the prophets, whom Peter called the holy prophets, what they actually said about the times of restoration. You know, you look through the New Testament, you look through the teachings of Jesus, you know, he preached the coming kingdom of God. You know, he was talking about the same thing. People have a real problem with the idea that he's talking about an actual political kingdom, but he was. Oh yeah, there are other aspects of the kingdom. In one sense, we've talked about this before, we're in the kingdom now. The king of the kingdom is Jesus. He's with us, so we're in his kingdom, meaning his family now. In that sense, yes. We're talking about the eschatological kingdom, though, the future. And we have a lot to look forward to there. It is really a political kingdom. It is one that involves a real government on this earth, a real king, and assistants, governors, governing with him, real subjects, real laws, a real education system that hopefully you and I will be a part of and be able to teach the rest of the world. And of course, it'll lead to, it's not an end in itself, this messianic kingdom. It's not an end in itself. it leads to something, the final conclusion, and that's when this kingdom that Messiah will build when he comes, when that kingdom is ultimately delivered up to God the Father, who comes then and makes his dwelling among us in a way far greater than he was ever, that presence was known in the wilderness, in the tabernacle, or later in the temple. So that's the hope we have held out to us, and that is, I would say, kind of in a nutshell, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Amen.